A reading from the book of St. Matthew, chapter 5, verses 21 through 26. You have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment." But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, "You fool," will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. The Gospel of the Lord.
Our Father, we come before you as we look into your word. We see that sometimes you have words for us that are hard, sometimes they're confusing. We ask that your Spirit would rest upon us, that we would see Jesus, that we would see and be drawn closer to him, and that you would just guide our time. We commit this to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Our sermon this morning, our text that we're looking at is on the Sermon on the Mount. We started a series on the Sermon on the Mount in the fall, took a bit of a break, and we picked it back up last week. And we'll be in our second reading, and you can follow along on that in pages, I think it's 6 and 7 of your service sheet. The Sermon on the Mount, it's considered to be one of the most influential speeches in history. And where we're jumping into it right now is kind of at the heart of Jesus's sermon, the heart of his message. We've moved from the introduction of the sermon, which is often called the Beatitudes, onto what is now the main body. And this is where Jesus is pushing us to go deeper into the meaning of the collection of instruction and law that's often called Torah, which altogether form a large part of the Bible, what we call the Old Testament. Now, Jesus is not setting aside any of the Old Testament laws here, although that may seem what he's doing. He's not saying that they're not important or that his teaching's replacing them. It's actually something that he was accused of by many of those who were listening to him originally sharing his message and preaching in this sermon and other messages that he had. He's not doing that, but what he is doing is he's revealing how this instruction that we're given in the Bible is all about two things: human flourishing and wholeness. It's about living a life of deep purpose and meaning, and living a life of integrity, one where we're rightly relating to God, we're not divided within ourselves, and we're not divided from other people. Jesus is pointing us to what life is meant to look like, where our individual lives are healthy, we're pointed in the right direction, where our relationships, our community, our interaction with other people, and ultimately the whole creation is characterized by dignity and peace, by flourishing. And Jesus is the one through whom all of this is understood, and he's the one who empowers us to actually live this out. But as Jesus moves into specific examples in the Torah, he starts us off in an interesting place. Jesus says, "You have heard it said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment.'" Now the command, "You shall not murder," is familiar. It's a familiar commandment to probably most of us. It's part of the Ten Commandments, which we had read in our first reading. And the Ten Commandments, you know, they've formed the basis of morality and law for thousands of years, even across different cultures. But it's interesting that Jesus would start here with the command not to murder. Do you find that odd? Maybe it's because for most of us, it's a really easy commandment to skip over. Not because we're all secretly murderers or anything, but because it seems so obvious, right? You read through the Ten Commandments, and most of them make you at least pause and think for a bit. You shall have no other gods before me. Well, you know, what gods are we talking about? It elaborates a bit on that. Don't make a carved image. And, well, I don't know if that's something I've done lately, but it seems there's more to it, right? You start thinking about it. There's more of an explanation. Honor your father and mother. What does that mean, right? Like, you think about, do I honor my father and mother? What? How does that look? But you shall not murder, right? We skip right by that one. Murder? Nope. I haven't done it. I'm good. That was the easy one. On to the next, right? And we just move on. But Jesus wants us to pause here. And Jesus, he first expands what we're focusing on beyond just the sixth commandment to kind of the broader scope of Old Testament law by assuming that we know the consequences to murder, right? That if you murder someone, you are liable for judgment. There's consequences. Well, again, here we think, well, yeah, obviously, there should be consequences for murder. But then Jesus takes us on a bit of a journey. He unpacks the thoughts and attitudes and emotions that form how we value other people. He emphasizes how serious a matter it is to reckon with our interior lives. And then he challenges us to examine how we relate to other people that we have wronged. And so we're going to kind of just walk through this, and we're going to take a look at how we determine a person's value. How do we view them? We'll look at how Jesus upends many of our assumptions. And finally, we'll look at how Jesus enables us to be reconciled with people who we may not be on the best terms with. So how do you determine a person's worth? Another way to think about this is to ask, how do you honor a person's dignity? Jesus begins with drawing a strong parallel between murder and anger. Verse 21 of Matthew 5 says, "You've heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment." He takes our assumption that if someone commits murder, they need to face judgment, and then says the same thing about being angry with someone. Now, as I already said, we're generally okay with, you know, you murder someone, you're going to face judgment, but facing that same judgment for merely being angry, right, that seems a bit harsh. We do need a little bit of a qualification here. Jesus is not talking about all forms of anger. There are forms of anger, such as at injustice, that are proper expressions of anger. That emotion has its place in our lives. But that's not what Jesus is talking about here. Jesus is talking about murderous rage, right? It's a level of hatred that stops short of actual murder, but it can be every bit as dehumanizing and disruptive. Now, you may be getting uneasy here, but Jesus is still pushing things a bit further. He says, whoever insults his brother is liable to the council. And then he goes one step further than that. He says, whoever says, "You fool," will be liable to the hell of fire. Now, if you're a little bit confused about what Jesus is saying here, that's actually good. That's actually part of what Jesus is doing. He's upending our assumptions. But we need to take care that we're being confused about the right thing, because this is a passage where we are tempted to fit things around our own assumptions and try to make sense of it and kind of twist it out of context. Let's look first at the progression of the insults, and then we'll take a look at the judgments that Jesus names. So Jesus has us moving from murder to this murderous rage, this anger, to insulting your brother, to saying, "You fool." The insult here is a word in Aramaic, raka. Basically, it means something like empty one or good for nothing. It's a word that's meant to cause like public shaming. It doesn't carry the intensity of this sort of rage, but it's a statement of worthlessness. It's not caring. It's indifference to the existence of another person. It's showing contempt. But then the next word kind of takes things down another notch. It's this low-level kind of common insult. The word, the original word is moros. It's translated here as you fool. It's related to our word in English, moron. Basically, what this phrase is, it's calling someone an idiot, right? It's dismissive. It's kind of flippant, right? We kind of toss around that word, not really thinking very much of it, and maybe you don't really mean it, but it's just common. Now maybe this is you know feeling still uncomfortable, right? Murder is pretty easy for us to keep a distance from, right? But how many of us have looked down on someone who like you know walked into us on the street because they're staring at their phone, or they've held up the train doors as you're on your way to somewhere, or done something that's just fairly trivial, and we've had these sort of thoughts like, oh man, that guy's an idiot. Right, we do this all the time. A lot of you know that I work with an organization called Street to Street. If you're not familiar with that, it's an organization here in the city that reaches out to youth, and primarily the way that we reach out to youth is through basketball. We run tournaments and clinics and programs, and I've been doing this for a number of years now. And quite a while ago, I think it was. It's probably about like 2006, 2007. We were running tournaments in Brooklyn. And as we were getting the word out for getting kids to play, we kept hearing about this one player that everybody called Little LeBron. Now for those of you who aren't basketball fans or watch the NBA, you may not be familiar with LeBron James. But LeBron James is arguably one of the greatest basketball players in the history of the game. There's always this debate going on now. Is he the best? Is Michael Jordan the best? We don't have time to go into that this morning. But to be compared to LeBron James, even back then when he was at the beginning of his career, to have a kid being compared to LeBron, that kind of raises eyebrows, right? It got us thinking. We were like, "Wow, like we got to see this kid play. Like his name's Little LeBron." Well, so we were kind of looking around, and after a little while, word got around, and he showed up at a few of our tournaments. And he's one of those guys. He lived up to the hype. He wasn't tall. He was probably about 5'9", but he played ball like he was in college. I think he was about 16. He could jump. He was one of the few kids who could actually dunk in a game and dunk well. He was just an all-around great player. But with him, it didn't just end with basketball. He was actually this guy who just had an amazing like character. And one of the things that we emphasize in the tournaments that we do is we want to build up young men and women of character. And so this guy he was just. Nobody had anything bad to say about him, right? Like he was one of those kids who does well in school, he does well in sports, he loves his mom. Everything he did was kind of like this is the kind of guy you have no problem with your daughter dating. And an example of his character, there's one time one of his friends, she went to a different high school than him. She went to high school here in Manhattan. He lived out in Brooklyn. And went to high school there. So one afternoon, this friend of his, she calls him up and says, "Would you help me? Would you take me home from school?" What had happened is there was a couple gangs that were having some sort of beef, and it was going on at the school, and this young lady just did not feel comfortable going to the subway and going home by herself. So she called up her friend, and little LeBron, you know, just being the guy of characters, he's like, yeah, no problem. So he takes the train into the city, meets her at school, and goes to walk her home. And well, so they walk through, they are actually walking through Union Square. You know, it was about 2 PM. And what happened was basically they ended up in the wrong place at the wrong time. They ended up right in the middle of this conflict that was happening between these gangs. And I don't know all the details, but basically he got stabbed and he was killed. It was horrible. This was like, I think, the first funeral that I attended here in the city. And it was a big shock. Now we hear this story, and I'm sure there's all kinds of thoughts and emotions that you have. Right, murder, the taking of a life like this, like it's terrible, right? It's what we've been talking about. It's in our text. But one of the things that sticks with me about this is that actually by coincidence, I happened to pass through Union Square not even a half hour after this had happened. I actually walked by the very spot where he had been killed, and not knowing what had happened, and you know what, I didn't know anything had happened until quite a while later when I got a call from a friend that evening, and he told me about what had gone down. I'd walked by it not knowing anything had happened because there was no sign that it had happened. Just a half hour later, like there was no police tape, there's no investigation going on. The scene was cleaned up right away, and the whole incident was just being treated like it never happened. It's just another gang killing, right? Not worth the time. Now I'm not bringing this up to disparage the police or anything like that, but it's just an example of how easy it is and how often we can just other people, right? We dismiss them. We even hold them in contempt or hide behind indifference. There's all kinds of assumptions that we make about people all the time. For some of us, how we react to a situation like that, for most of us, I think for all of us, it reveals a bit of what's in our hearts. And sometimes we don't like what's in our hearts. How we relate to all kinds of situations that make us uncomfortable, though, that gives us clues as to what's deep inside of us. And there's many ways in which we even subconsciously dismiss or think with contempt about other people. Maybe it's because of their ethnicity or their culture, their class, their political affiliation, how they dress, how they talk. And Jesus doesn't want to let us ignore what's in our hearts and just pretend that everything's fine and go on with our lives. He's a bit of a disruptor here. Now, as Jesus goes on with his sermon here, he throws a bit more of a curveball at us. I mentioned that there's a progression from murder towards kind of less intense expressions of anger, right? There's this kind of downward progression. Now there's another progression that's going on at the same time, and it goes in reverse. It's found in the consequences that Jesus lists for each of these expressions. Each consequence gets more severe, even as the actions seem to be scaling down. In verse 22, the consequence for being angry, for being like murderously angry with your brother, is the same as if you murdered someone. You are liable to judgment. Basically, you're going to get sentenced in court for your crime. It's kind of just the regular kind of court system is what he's referring to. But next, he's saying, like, if you show contempt for someone, if you're calling them, you know, you good for nothing, you're liable to the council. You're liable to the next level of court. The Sanhedrin is what it was at the time. It's kind of like now suddenly you're facing things in the Supreme Court. And then he says, well, if you call someone a fool, right, you're just kind of that flippant sort of remark, you're faced with the highest court, the divine court, the hell of fire, it says in our translation. Now, there's some history here that lies behind what Jesus is referencing that's helpful for grasping what Jesus is getting at. Jesus is using imagery that his original listeners would be very familiar with. The word that's translated hell is a Greek word, Gehenna. And this word, Gehenna, is actually the Greek form of a Hebrew phrase, Gehinnom, which means Valley of Hinnom. Basically, it's this valley, it's outside of Jerusalem. It belonged to the son of some guy named Hinnom long, long, long time ago, and then it got that name. So it was originally called Gebe Hinnom, and it got shortened to Gehinnom, and then when it changed into Greek, it was Gehenna. But this valley is a valley which acquired kind of a dark history over the years. Some 800 years before Jesus, there was a king in Israel named Ahaz. And you can actually read about him in 2 Chronicles 28. Ahaz was one of the worst kings in Israel's history. He's known for copying the worship practices of other nations, and specifically they worshipped other gods such as Baal. And a central part of that worship was child sacrifice. Ahaz, we're told, actually sacrificed his sons in fire in the Valley of Hinnom. And then later on, Ahaz's grandson Manasseh did the very same thing as king of Judah. He burned infants, his own children, in child sacrifice to what we're told are the starry hosts, all of these other foreign gods, all happening in that valley. And so it was during the reign of King Manasseh, God raised up a prophet. There's the prophet named Jeremiah. And Jeremiah was speaking out against this practice. And here's what Jeremiah had to say about it in Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 30. Jeremiah says, "For the sons of Judah have done evil in my sight, declares the Lord. They have set their detestable things in the house that is called by my name to defile it. And they have built to the high places of Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command, nor did it come into my mind. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when it will no more be called Topheth or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter, for they will bury in Topheth, because there is no room elsewhere." Jeremiah goes on, and the gist of what he's saying is that the people who killed their sons and daughters in fire in the valley will end up themselves dying in the valley. The valley will be piled up with their bodies. And these words of judgment actually come true shortly after, when Babylon conquers Judah, kills many of God's people, and leads Israel, the rest who survive, into exile. And it's through all of this that this valley becomes this image of judgment, that it's this image of judgment to this day. And so basically here, the image of judgment that Jesus is drawing on is that of you reap what you sow. The people who burn their sons and daughters will themselves be consumed in the valley, the Gehenna of fire. Now, Jesus isn't saying that murder is the same thing as calling someone a fool, or that murder is less evil than calling someone a fool, or the opposite. What he's doing is he's deliberately just scrambling our categories to highlight how serious sin is, how what we harbor in our hearts towards others can be fanned into a flame that burns, and burns out of control and consumes. Yeah, you've never murdered anyone, but the contempt you show to someone or the indifferent dismissal of another, those are just as serious. So what is it that we're to do? Well, Jesus actually moves us on to two images of reconciliation. And in doing so, he flips things again. He turns the spotlight on us into our own hearts. And he encourages us to take a long, hard look inside of ourselves. Back in Matthew 5, verses 23 and 24, it says, "So if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift." Suddenly here, things are less abstract, right? He's addressing you. If you are offering a gift at the altar, if you're worshiping God, And then you remember that there's something that you have done to a brother, and they hold this against you. He says, drop everything. Go and make things right. This is an image of relationships between us, right? Have you disparaged someone? Have you held somebody in contempt? How do you speak about people when they aren't in the room? Here, we're returning to something that comes up over and over again in the Sermon on the Mount, that we can't separate the love of God from the love of others. They go hand in hand. The evidence of God transforming your heart is that this transformation must overflow into relationship with others. So how can we come before God in worship, pretending things are fine when they're not? This is not about earning our way to being right before God, but it's an expression of being rightly related to God. There's a prayer in Psalm 36 that expresses that only in God's light do we see light. Right? Jesus is the one who welcomes us into God's presence and sets things right between us and God. But when he does that, it realigns how we interact with everyone and everywhere around us. And so in the light of who Jesus is, it illuminates what's inside of us. Sometimes it's not pretty. When we turn to Jesus, we're just often made aware of how broken we are. And Jesus doesn't want to leave us that way. He wants to bring healing to us. And that transforms everything. Jesus, quickly, he shifts the images that he has before us next to that of a courtroom in the very next sentence in verse 25. He says, come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with them to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you that you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. Here, Jesus is introducing a greater sense of urgency in dealing with the effects of our anger or our contempt or indifference. To return to the imagery from earlier in the passage, deal with it quickly before the fire grows out of control and consumes you. If we grow content with remaining in the division and the indifference and contempt and anger, only more problems will arise. Jesus is saying, don't play around with this stuff. It's serious. The longer you wait, the bigger the mess and the harder it gets. So as I'm coming to a close here, and as I'm thinking about how we look around at the world around us, and we see a world where quite often treating others with contempt and dismissiveness is the norm, where honoring the dignity of others can be perceived as being weak, where we have voices in the media constantly stoking these fires of anger and rage at something, and it seems to shift all the time. What is it? Who is it that you're looking to shape the direction of your life? Who is it that we together are looking to shape the direction of our community? We need to look to Jesus. And that's why we're so much about seeing the beauty of Jesus, seeing and reflecting and describing the beauty of Jesus. When we look to Jesus, he will cause us to look within ourselves, which will in turn cause us to look at others. And as we follow Jesus into this path of reconciliation, it's not going to be easy, but it's how we are formed into a people of peace and a people who flourish. Let me pray. Our Father, we look at you. We look at your Son, and we look at ourselves, and we're aware that there is much that we do hold inside of us that is rooted in anger or fear or contempt or just indifference. We ask that you would reveal to us what the roots of those are. Would you bring healing to us? Would you open our eyes to the world around us? Would you show us the ways we've wronged others? Would you give us the courage to follow in the leading of your Son and in the power of your Spirit to make things right. Would you bring healing to our community, that as we are in the world, that we would be a light to the world, that we would be a place of reconciliation and hope. So we entrust ourselves to you. We ask you to do the deep work that only you do, that you would bring us into a life that is flourishing. In Jesus' name, amen.
Hello, everyone. My name is Jim Saladin. I'm the rector here at Emmanuel Anglican Church. Our church exists to see and describe and reflect the beauty of Jesus Christ for the flourishing of our city. And I hope this podcast encouraged you in that way towards Christ. If you're here in New York City, we'd love to see you. Please join us on Sundays at 11 a.m. Generosity drives everything we do at Emmanuel. And if you'd like to contribute, please visit www.emmanuelanglicannyc.com/give.